All right, well, let me get started. This is a class on how to study the Bible. This is about interpreting narrative, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But let me get started by going ahead and praying for our time together. Lord, I just thank you for this time that we can be here and study your word. Lord, it's so informative, and even in these large sections of stories, the historical narratives, we can learn so much about you and how you interact with your people. Lord, help. I pray that this would be a great class for these people today, Lord. Amen. All right. Well, the last time we taught this class, it was more of an overview. And today I want to give you some more things to chew on. This is kind of a little bit more in depth. But I hope what it will do is give you an idea of things to look for. So much of the Bible is what we call a narrative. And narrative just means a historical account. When you read the newspaper, you think you're going to get a historical account, but you're getting one person's perspective. In a similar way, though, with these biblical events, you're getting a perspective of God through that author. I have probably 15 pages of notes, so I'm going to be skimming these notes as I give this class. This is more of what a professor would do at a seminary, but because of all the classes that you may have had so far, I think these things will be really, really helpful to you. So narrative is the most common genre in the Bible. By genre, you know, we mean the type of story that it is. So a newspaper is one type, a poem is another type, a book would be another type. There are different types of books, you know, action, adventure, love stories, all those different kinds of things. The Bible is made up mostly of narrative. So if you can figure out how to study narrative well, you can figure out how to study most of the Bible. Unfortunately, narrative is normally taken way out of context, and they just try and jump to some type of application without understanding the meaning. So when you think about narratives, you can think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Think about the creation of the world, right? That's a story about God creating the world. You think about Abraham. It's a story about Abraham's life. So we could read Abraham's life and think, well, he told Abraham to go, so I'm just going to go and hope God shows me what to do. That would be an example of taking what you read and looking for an application before understanding the meaning of Abraham's life. The first thing that we need to know about biblical narratives, morning guys, is that you need to recognize the primary focus of a biblical narrative. So you need to recognize the primary focus of a biblical narrative. So narratives are not just stories about people who live during biblical times. They are first and foremost about God and what he did to those people, for those people, or through those people. In contrast to human narratives, the Bible is composed especially of divine narratives in which God alone is the hero of the story. So for this reason, the interpreter must be prepared to recognize God as the, quote, primary focus of narratives in Scripture. So here's a little cheat code. Whenever someone asks what a particular book of the Bible is about, you could say God, right? And that's true. even in Esther, you know, where God's actions are seen, but he's not mentioned. He is still the one who is controlling the events of the world and bringing about safety for his people in that narrative. So the first thing you need to do to interpret biblical narrative is to recognize the primary focus of biblical narratives. The second thing is that you need to recognize the difference between description and prescription. As I said when we were starting, this is going to be a little bit beyond the basics, but with about 70% of the Bible being narratives, it's really important to understand these things. The common temptation when reading narratives is to assume that the biblical account is setting forth how the people of God ought to live. In contrast, biblical narratives simply record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened or what should happen today. For example, sometimes Scripture records how God's people acted wickedly as a warning to people today. You can see this clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, that the events were recorded so that we would not live in the same way. At other times, it records events that were unique to that period of redemptive history. One of those is the miraculous gifts of the early church. In fact, there's only 4 major times in all of history where there are any miracles mentioned at all. Most of Scripture has no miracles being mentioned. But we see this amazing time in the book of Acts where it seemed like there were miracles happening all the time. Like it was the 4th of July every day. There was something amazing going on. But that's just a description of what was happening, right? Not a prescription to say that this should happen all the time for us. If you get those two mixed up, you will be thoroughly confused with the book of Acts and much of biblical narrative. A third thing you need to do for interpreting narrative is to interpret it in light of the main purpose of the book. So every biblical narrative must be interpreted in terms of how it serves the greater purpose of the book for which it is found. Sometimes this purpose can be found in a single verse. For instance, the purpose of the book of John is explicitly stated at the end of the book of John. John 20, verses 30 to 31. Would somebody look up John 20 and read verses 30 to 31? While they're looking that up, you can also see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It gives the purpose of the book. So John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Go ahead, Adrian.
All right. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So the miracles in all of the acts of Jesus, his whole life, everything that's described in the book of John, is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life in his name. That's the point. That's the point of the whole book of John. And John explicitly states that purpose. So when you are interpreting narrative in the book of John, all the stories in the book of John, eventually you should get to the point of, do you believe in Jesus? You see what Jesus has done. You see how he's lived. Do you believe in him? Right. You see the same thing for Luke. Other books are very clear like that, but sometimes they're not clear. So you have to then wrestle with the question of how the biblical narrative develops its purpose. So you look at a book. That's what I'm trying to do every single Sunday I'm preaching, is give you the purpose of the book. that will help you understand the interpretation of everything it contains. If you get the purpose of the book wrong, right, then you're going to get the interpretation of the book wrong. Right. If you think Abraham's story is written so that we can be like Abraham, we're all going to start booking worldwide travel, right, to just anywhere. Go, and then I'll show you what you must do, right? Maybe that would be fun. I don't know. But so you can see how you must interpret the narrative in light of the main purpose of the book, okay? Now, those are just kind of broad strokes. We're going to get into a little bit more. And if you want all these notes, I would encourage you to continue to take notes this morning. But if you want this document I'm teaching from, just email me this week or email Matt. Better yet, email Matt and ask him for the notes on how to study narrative. And I'll send you the whole document because there's a whole lot more in here. So you need to analyze the literary features of the narrative. And I know there's a couple, 50-cent words in that. But here's what I mean by literary features. And I think this is where you're going to start to think about narrative in a new way. Think about the story in a new way. When I am recounting something that happened, if I would tell you about the trip that I went on the last 2.5 weeks, I would just be giving you my perspective of what was going on from my limited knowledge. Okay? So I would be able to tell you where we went, what we did, and I would be able to tell you what I was thinking and my motivations and why I did what I did. I could tell you what my wife Anne did, but I couldn't tell you her motivations. Critical marriage mistake when we try and do that, right? Well, you always... So I don't know what she's thinking. I don't know why she did what she did. I can make all kinds of assumptions. Again, critical marriage mistake. Or I could just ask. Good tip, right? But I don't have omniscience about everyone else. I don't even know why you're sitting here. Maybe you just don't want to be in the church history class. I don't know. Maybe it's because you're good buddies in this class. Maybe it's because you have been trying to figure out for years how to study narrative, and you have been looking forward to this class for months and months. I know that's the main reason why most of us are here, but I don't have omniscience. The writers of Scripture, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, at times will show that they have omniscience in things because they are inspired. They will even tell you what other people are thinking in Scripture. And we just read through this like, oh, yeah, we knew what the crowd was thinking. How did John, writing the book of John, know what the crowd, 100 people, are thinking? Right? That's called literary omniscience. And when you're reading something, we understand that the Bible is the spoken word of God. It's the written word of God. We understand that it's all inspired, so we just accept what it says, but we miss these things that are in here for our benefit. If they tell what the crowd is thinking, that's important. When you read through the story of Jesus going before Pilate, remember Pilate's wife? She had a dream that scared her to death about who Jesus was. How does anybody know that she had a dream? Right? Was the writer there to listen to Pilate talk with his wife when she said, I had a dream and this is what it was, get rid of this guy, he scares me to death? Was somebody there in that private conversation? Do we know the thoughts of Pilate? Right? So, you know, was somebody there in the private conversation with Pilate and Jesus? Or is that given because God inspires Scripture? God inspires these writers to write down what happened, and sometimes they will give us amazing things. For the sake of time, let me just give you a couple of examples. Actually, let's read this because I think this is good. Turn to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, if you would. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Job, right? But we know it was a human. Listen to what this person is recording in the book of Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Was this author in heaven? Right? And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Was this author listening to what God was saying? And Satan answered, "Going to and fro in the earth, I'm walking up and down on it." And then it just goes on like this. And we just read the book of Job like, wow, that's so cool. And we forget that a man wrote this from earth about what is going on in heaven. So that is called literary omniscience, where the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives the human author the ability to write things down he could never know. And the Bible is full of those types of things. And once you see that, you start reading the Bible, you're like, wow, that's just amazing that that's even recorded. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23. John 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," that is Jesus, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And you go, oh, well, that's just Jesus. Well, does this author know why Jesus didn't entrust himself to these people? Is there anywhere in Scripture that explains Jesus' thought process about that? Maybe Jesus gave that to him and told him that, and then he wrote it down many years later. At least 20 some years later, right? Maybe he's remembering that accurately. But he also knows in verse 23 why people believed, right? They saw the signs. They believed that only Jesus could do the miracles he was doing if he was from God, and they believed in him. The signs pointed to who he was, and the author somehow knows that. He also knows that that belief was not a real belief, right? Verse 24, Jesus did not entrust himself to those people who believed because he knew what was in man, right? They believed Jesus could do more miracles, but they weren't putting their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They were just putting their faith in him that he could do miracles. To know all that is beyond what any man could know on his own. And this is all over Scripture. So you have to carefully look at the features of the narrative. What perspective are we getting? And knowing that there's no extra fluff in Scripture, why do we need to know these things? It's like a good movie. There's no extra parts to the movie. Unlike most of the things that are coming out now, which are just random eye candy stuff. When you watch a really good movie, every single thing they say, every single scene that's presented, leads you to some conclusion or some fact that you need to know. Okay, the Bible is the same way. When it describes something, it's because you need to know it. And sometimes it'll be described in a way that only God could understand. Does that make sense?
It makes sense.
You can also look at just common things. Does the author side with the actions of what he's describing? Do they disagree with the actions that are happening? Do they even comment if they agree or disagree with what's going on? Job's friends said a lot of really good things, but they assumed that they could understand the character of God because of circumstances. So they may have actually said God is sovereign, which he is, but their conclusion was, Job, you're in sin because of these circumstances, and we know God doesn't punish people for no reason. That is true. God doesn't do anything for no reason. But their conclusions were still all wrong. But the book of Job just says what the friends say, and you have to figure out, are they speaking truth? Are their conclusions just wrong? So this narrative in Job many times is just describing what is said, and there's no commentary except from Job on whether they're right or not. But Job doesn't even know why things are happening to him, right? He's never told about the initial conversation between God and Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Job never knows that to the day he dies. His conclusion, when all is said and done at the end of Job, is just that he should cover his mouth because God knows best. Right? That's the conclusion Job comes to, and he doesn't ever even figure out the why. Okay, so a lot of Job is just giving information, and the conclusion that we all come to is that God is good and sovereign in all things that happen to us. So you have to be aware, is the author, you know, making comments, or is he just describing what's happened? The next thing you need to be aware of is the setting of the narrative. Again, going back to the Gospel of John, the setting can be very instructive because it will help you think through the gospel as a whole. Now, do you guys know what a common way of thinking through the Gospel of John is? There's a couple different ways to do it, but there's a few things that run through the Gospel of John that people try and use to think through the whole book. You guys know any of those things? There's two major ones. One is the seven miracles of Jesus. So there's seven major miracles that he does, and if you follow those settings, you can think through the whole book. So if you understand the settings around the miracles, you can think through that. Well, most of us can't remember all seven. We remember like the wine at Cana, and then how many crippled people did he heal? What else did he do? Or not? He broke bread. Did he do that twice or once? So it gets a little confusing. A simpler way is to remember the Passover events, right? When all the men would have to come to Jerusalem once a year for the Passover. They came two other times, but that happens three times in John. That happens in chapter 2, 6, and 11. And if you remember that, now you know up through chapter 2 is the first time, up through chapter 6 is the second time, and up through chapter 11 is the last time, and that's when he goes to the cross. So if you remember the settings of the narrative, you won't be lost in what's going on when. This is his first trip to Jerusalem, his second, and his third. Okay. So when you think through narrative and setting, it's not just so we will understand Greco-Roman cultures. It's to help you understand exactly what's going on and why. The Passovers tell you why Jesus went to Jerusalem. And the last time was to be the Passover lamb. Okay? So the setting of the narrative is really helpful in understanding and interpreting narrative. Any questions so far? As I said, this kind of goes a little bit deeper in a normal class, but when you start to read these things over time, this will all just be automatic to you. It's like you pick up a newspaper from this source, or you read a story from this source, you kind of know what you're going to get. And when you pick up the Bible and you read a narrative, these things will start to become commonplace if you think through them. The details of the narrative. You need to consider the details. A lot of times narratives don't have a lot of commands in there like the New Testament epistles do. So the details are very important. For instance, when the narrator in Genesis 25 makes a note of Esau's hairiness, he's like, wow, that's really odd. I didn't really want to know if he was a hairy guy or not. But you know later that plays into the story, right? When he steals his brother's birthright, right? And his dad says, well, you've got the hair of your brother, but you've got the voice. You've got the hair of Esau, but the brother of the other one, right? Same thing with Rachel's beauty in Genesis 29. This plays into the story. In Judges 3:17, King Eglon's obesity. Like, why do we need to know if the guy was a couple hundred pounds overweight? Well, that actually allows someone to take advantage of him and take him out physically. Or Saul's height and handsomeness in 1 Samuel 9:2. Why is that important? Like, why do we care what the guy looks like? Well, because the people wanted someone they could, quote, look up to. Get it? He was taller than everyone else. So those things are important, but the descriptions will probably bring out some kind of feature in the story that the narrator wants you to understand. They're not just random. So if the Bible, this is a huge problem for people to throw out parts of the Bible. Huge problem. What parts do you keep and what do you throw out? Right? On the converse side, we try and make a big deal out of every little detail, and that's a lot of what the church fathers did. They made some type of leap to application every time there was something mentioned. You know, Goliath's sword was big and heavy, right? It just meant he was a strong guy. It didn't mean that the weight of the world was David was conquering because Goliath had this huge, heavy sword and he was dominating everyone. And there's no significance to the weight of the sword except that a boy had to pick it up and cut his head off later. Same thing with the Song of Solomon. You look at the details in there, and it's obviously a portrait of marriage, but people have wrongly assumed that's about Christ and the church, right? Because of Ephesians, it says marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. So they wrongly apply something without first just reading through the details. So the details are important, and you should expect that they will figure prominently in the plot or the theme of the narratives. When you're trying to think through how to follow what's going on in the narratives. You want to think about the dialogue in the narrative. So the dialogue between characters can play a role in a given passage that it often drives the flow of what you're thinking through. Oftentimes it reveals the plot as well. And it helps us to think through things. So you first observe who is speaking to whom. But you also want to just think through what's going on here and who's talking and why are they talking. So you think about the dialogue of the narrative. For instance, the dialogue of a narrative can also give you an outline. If you're going to try and study it, you would write an outline of it. Think of Jesus and the rich young ruler in Mark 10. There is, in verse 17, a request. Verse 18, a response by Jesus. Verse 20 reveals the ruler's pride. Verse 21 is the requirement of repentance. And verse 22 is the refusal of salvation. Most people, though, say Jesus talked to this guy who was greedy, and we shouldn't be greedy. But the Bible is so much more rich than that. There's the request of the ruler, the response of the Savior, the revelation of his pride, the requirement of repentance to turn from the world's goods, and the refusal of salvation. So the dialogue can actually help you outline what you see in a narrative, but we have to think through it a little bit deeper than just what's there. Other times, the dialogue can help you determine the main point of the passage. For instance, when David is going to fight Goliath, and we know he shouldn't win physically, he was a small, ruddy guy with pretty eyes. That was a description of King David. As he was just a boy out in the field. But through his dialogue, he actually tells us where his confidence to take on such a battle comes from. And we can see this in 1 Samuel 17:37. He says, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So David doesn't consider the size of Goliath. If I hear one more sermon about, you know, killing your battles or fighting your battles or whatever, killing your Goliaths in life, like, that is just, you know, that came from someone who doesn't know how to study the Bible. The whole point of David and Goliath is trusting God. That no matter if 100% of the odds are against you, you can be faithful to God and he will deliver you. David further says in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." The whole army was terrified of this one individual. Did no one have a bow and arrow? I mean, they were experts with stones. David wasn't the only one. They were experts with bow and arrow. You can read stories about that in scripture. But there was only one person who had such conviction about God that he knew he couldn't lose. David and Goliath is what you would call a theological treatise on the power of God. So you want to consider the dialogue because it will reveal the motivations of the story. It will reveal the point of the story. And then you and I look at this and we say, how are we trusting in the power of God? Not that we can overcome all of our Goliaths in life, but are we trusting in the power of God? That even getting out of bed is worth it. If you want to call getting out of bed a Goliath in life. I mean, some mornings I feel like that, you know, or I know I should go exercise, but, you know, so it can be small things. It doesn't have to be huge, monumental things. Yeah, I know the word of God is good for me, but I haven't cracked the cover, you know, in a couple weeks. And any of these things, how are we living, trusting in the power of God? That just happens to be a very dramatic situation. The plot of the narrative, if you've ever thought of good movie plots, there's the background, there's the conflict, there's the rising action, there's a complication, there's a resolution, and there's a party. That's every movie you've ever watched. Sorry. It is. Unless it's just random. But that's normally how things go, because the point of life is that God is the answer. Right? So you need to think through the plot of the narrative. Need to think through some of the other biblical principles we've already talked about, like repetition. If you read the book of Matthew in one sitting, this is why reading in one sitting is so helpful. You'll see that the kingdom of God is mentioned 54 times in the book of Matthew. So you go, what's the book of Matthew about? It's about the kingdom of God. If you look at the book of Judges and you go, what in the world is the point of the book of Judges? There's this repeated phrase, in those days, Israel had no king. And you wonder, why did they ask for a king? Well, they went through the book of Judges, and it was chaos. We can't think too poorly about them. They wanted an earthly king, quote, like the other nations. But in the book of Judges, it repeats the phrase, they had no king, and they had no leader. You can do this in small sections too, like the book of Luke, which is written to give an orderly account to his friend Theophilus, but the first four chapters repeat references to the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over again. And you come to think, wow, this orderly account about the life of Christ and the meaning of his life has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. And there are so many examples of that. So that will give you enough to kind of consider ways to think through narratives. Let me give you a couple pitfalls to resist. One is resist the temptation to interpret narratives allegorically. The Bible is an accurate historical account of what really happened. So to interpret them allegorically, when they don't ask to be interpreted allegorically, is to depart from their divinely intended meaning. And then you insert something completely subjective and arbitrary. And that undermines the authority of God's word. This is the great mistake that brought about over 1,000 years of really, really bad exegesis of the Bible from Augustine on. It's why most of the church fathers think Song of Solomon is about Christ and the church. But if you start coming up with arbitrary interpretations and arbitrary applications, then you can make the Bible say whatever you want. And the good part about that for bad interpreters is there's no obligation to you. You don't have to obey because it certainly can't mean what it says. Right? But if we interpret the Bible in a literal way, which means that if it says a door, it actually means a door. If it calls Jesus a door, right, then you know it's using symbolism, but it does mean a door, and it does truly mean Jesus. You're using literal interpretations to jump to allegory even. So if you use literal interpretation, it doesn't mean that you can't think through symbolism or metaphor. If it uses the word like or as, things like that. But you want to resist trying to come up with some meaning that isn't there. That's a lot of times what happens with preaching. They're not trying to give you allegorical interpretations. But instead of giving you the point of the passage, they say, oh, that's too boring. Living the way God wants is too boring. So we got to spice this up a little bit. And what's very common is to use pictures of random things. I'm thinking of specific sermons, trying not to give away who I'm thinking about. But if following Jesus and understanding him for what he says isn't good enough, then we need to get another book. Right? It's that simple. So we want to stay away from coming up with our own meanings and what it means to us. We need to figure out exactly what the Bible meant by what the Bible said and then what the implications are for us. So we want to resist just arbitrary meanings. Let's see. Another one is we need to resist the temptation to see a narrative as being exhaustive. So this is what confuses people about the accounts where Jesus rose from the grave. Remember those accounts? So if you think every account has every single detail, then you're going to get confused if you don't see every single detail in every single account. Right? So one account says there were two angels at the tomb. One account says one angel was at the tomb. Well, both of those can't be true. Why? Because we think both accounts have to be exhaustive in all the details. Until you understand that it was common to only mention in stories the people who spoke, not all the people who were there. I'll do this when I talk about this class. Who was in the class? One person says, oh, well, Melissa was there. I sat next to Melissa. Another person says, well, Emily was there. Are either one of those accounts wrong? No. Are either one of those accounts exhaustive? No. So every detail doesn't have to be given every time. Same thing with the gospel presentations. People get this wrong when they see the story of Jesus witnessing to someone. Say, oh, well, that must be a complete gospel. And all he said was, sell everything you have and follow me. So all I've got to do is go around to share the gospel and tell people, sell everything and follow Jesus, right? So we think that's an error in reading these stories, that they're going to have every detail about everything. I think that's good. And we're also out of time. But that was a skim-through version of 15 pages on narrative. And here's the thing I want to encourage you about, is that even if you put one or two of these things into practice, you'll become a better student of God, because you'll be a better student of His Word. If you don't ever put any of these things in practice, then you're going to miss a lot of the beauty and the wonder and the joy of knowing God, because you're going to miss what He has for you, what he wants to tell you about Himself. So I'd encourage you, just pick a couple of these things, one or two, and try and put them into practice when you're reading narratives specifically. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. There's a lot of information, but Lord, we pray it's helpful. We want to be approved workmen, accurately handling the Word of God and rightly dividing it. Lord God, I pray that You would bless everyone here. Thank You for their diligence to be here. And Lord, I pray You give them just a wonderful day of worship. In Your precious name, amen.
Amen.